that you're here.
Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this evening to James chapter 1. In fact, before we go to James chapter 1, let's just, I want to go down to 1 Peter 4. And we're going to read verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, Father, because you have pointed out to us that we are not to think it strange concerning the fiery trials, as though some strange thing has happened to us. And if we are not to consider it as some strange thing, then perhaps that is because this is the way in which you govern, and this is the way in which you actually lead us and guide us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to have a better understanding of this scripture tonight, and help us, Lord, to understand the trial of our faith, which trial was given to us for the purpose of actually passing those trials. And we just commit, Lord, the study of thy word tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Peter says you shouldn't consider these trials that come upon you as something strange, because they're not. But he didn't go into tell a whole lot about why they're not. But in James chapter 1, in reading from verses 2 to 8, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings." Count it all joy. Now, all joy means you can't add anything to it, and you can't take anything from it. The whole thing is to be counted joy, period. Therefore, it is pure 100% joy. And we see that James is saying, count it 100% joy, pure joy, when you fall into diverse testings. Now, who in the world would accept this statement as sensible in man's way of thinking? Count it all joy when you're being tried, tested. But we are not asked to see things with man's perspective. We are asked to see things from God's perspective. He said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And James is saying that when we are put to the test, to the many various tests that God places us under, we are to consider it nothing less than pure joy. Why? Well, he tells us, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations." We glory in tribulations. That's what he said. "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, I'd like to read that from the Weymouth translation, so perhaps it might make a little bit more sense to you. He says, "We exult in hope of someday sharing in God's glory. And not only so, we exult in such afflictions as is ours, knowing as we do, afflictions produce endurance. And endurance, ripeness of character. And ripeness of character, hope. And this hope never disappoints, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." And the Moffat translation says, "Through him we have access into this grace wherein we have our standing. And we triumph in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we triumph even in our troubles." knowing that troubles produce endurance, and endurance character. That's the second time you notice he uses this. And character produces hope, a hope which never disappoints, since God's love floods our hearts through the Holy Ghost given to us. And the Way translation says, which is a Moody Bible Press publication, says, yes, we exult in the hope of something higher yet, the glory of God's presence. I will further say that we actually exult in such afflictions, knowing as we do that afflictions develop unflinching endurance, and endurance develops tested strength, and tested strength the habit of hope. And this hope is no delusive one, as proved by the fact that the brimming river of God's love has already overflowed into our hearts, undriven by the Holy Ghost. Notice that although some words may differ, the main focus is that these afflictions produce a hope which never disappoints because of God's overflowing love in our hearts. Notice that this part of the scripture starts with hope. It says, we exult in the hope of seeing God's glory. And we know that the glory of God is his doxa, which is his opinion, his assessment, and his judgment. Therefore, we hope in having the very mind of God is what we are seeing in the scripture. Now, it begins with faith, and it moves into hope, and it becomes fulfilled in love because God is love. Paul said, there remaineth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, if the greatest of these is love, and it begins with faith, then faith is number one, hope is number two, and love is number three. And that's what love is three. And it's interesting that, you know, if you're playing golf, it's the only place, the only game in the world that the lower score is the best score. Most games you play, the higher you go, the better it is. So actually then, if love is greater than faith, then hope is greater than faith. And yet we look at some things and we say, well, hope and faith are enemies. Well, in one sense they are, but in another sense, hope is an earnest expectation. You see, if you truly have faith and you don't have an earnest expectation, you don't truly have faith. You have a mental concept. But if you have faith, it's got to move into an earnest expectation, which is what hope is. And then it will result in an outward expression, which is what love is. Love outwardly expresses itself. If it doesn't outwardly express itself, it is not love. You know, the man said to his wife, he said, she said, honey, after 50 years, how come you've never told me that you love me? He said, well, I did when we got married. And I told you if I ever changed my mind, I'd let you know. But that's really not love. Because love is an outward expression. Love is like the man who, his wife, after 50 years of marriage, she came to him and she said, honey, how come you're not eating the cookies that I've fixed? He said, well, he said, after 50 years, I really need to confess to you that, 50 years ago when we married, you know, and you burnt the cookies, and I didn't want to hurt your feelings, so I told you I liked them that way. And so for 50 years, he ate burnt cookies because she thought he liked them that way, so she cooked them that way in purpose. That takes love. Like Brother Vail went to Brother Branham. He said, Brother Branham, would you pray for me? I don't have any love. And Brother Branham, he said, would you seek a vision for me? Or Brother Branham, he said, went into a trance. And when he came out, he said, Brother Vail, it's too late. Somebody's got to tell him. And Brother Vail said, but, you know, he said, I don't have any love. And Brother Branham said, yes, you do. He said, do you do things because you know it's right? He said, yes. He said, that is love. You see, love is always a giving of self. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's why love is a greater measure of faith, because faith is a mental cognitive. It begins with a mental cognition. You know it's right. And as it earnestly builds, as it truly begins to build life in it, you know, life is always effervescent. It's moving. It's always, life is always increasing. When death sets in, it doesn't increase anymore. It actually deforms. But when you have life, you have the cells splitting and you have them making more cells and you have just vivacious, like we call it living water when it's bubbling up. You know, if it's just a stagnant well, we don't call it a living water. It could be a very poisonous water. But life is always effervescent. It's always just, you know, just always moving and giving and so, or love is, excuse me, and life. And so we see that he says, we exult in the hope of seeing God's glory. Notice he says, we stand in grace and we hope for the glory of God. Now, what does this mean, the word hope? Well, hope means an earnest expectation. And we know that the glory of God is the doxa of God, which is the very mind of God. His thoughts, his opinion, his assessment, or the way that he values things. And the judgment and the judgments that he expresses when he expresses his opinion. You see, the fact that we must go through severe testing should not even matter considering the payload that you will have once you've passed all those tests. You know, the man that's knows that there's a payload of gold, he doesn't mind doing the mining. He doesn't mind all the sweating and the, you know, all the toil that goes into it, because he knows there's a payback. And we don't, we look at trials and testing, and we don't look at them with the gold at the end of the rainbow. We look at what's happening now. We look at the pressure and things. But you know, if an athlete, if you think about, you know, the Christians are probably some of the stupidest people in the world, because Christians per se have really become dumbed down. You look at an athlete as an example. The athlete knows that if he's going to seek the reward, he's got to earn it. He's got to work. He's got to do everything he can. He's got to build those muscles. He's got to build his timing. He's got to, you know, get everything. So he knows that there's a lot of effort, and if there's no pain, there's no gain. But the Christian thinks there's going to be gain without pain. And they don't realize that, no, God's way is no pain, no gain. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Notice he says, we stand in grace and we hope for the glory of God. And he says that we hope, well, let me just go back for just a second here. We exult in the hope of seeing God's glory. So you see, the fact that we must go through severe testing should not even matter considering what's at the end. Now, the fact that we look at William Branham's character and we say, boy, I wish I could be like him. Or we look at the character of Jesus and we say, that's wonderful character. There was never any character like him. I want to be like that. But you can't have it unless you're willing to go through the same process of getting it that William Branham went through, or that Jesus went through. James and John went to Jesus, their mother did. She went with them. She said, you know, my boys, when you get to your kingdom, you know, could one of them sit at your right hand, the other at your left? And he said, well, are you willing to go through the same trials and testings I am? And they said, yes, we are. He said, well, that's fine. You can go through those trials and tests, but that's not yours to have. And they really didn't go through the same. Now, Hebrews 6 and verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope or the earnest expectation that's set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now the Bible tells us plainly that a trial will take place, and in spite of our prayer of faith, God will not answer our prayer immediately. But instead of things getting better, many times they will seem to remain the same at best, or at worst, they seem to get even worse before they get better. That's exactly what the Scripture teaches us from Genesis to Revelation. In every incident, every story that is given to us in the Scripture. But what we are told in God's word is we exult in such trials and afflictions that are ours. Now, it's easy to exult when the promises become manifested to you. It's easy to exult when the good things happen. But what about when the trials are there? The Bible says that is what this man did. He said, "We exult in such trials and afflictions that are ours." When the afflictions come, he got all shouty happy about them too. That is one thing I've never been able to figure out. People get excited when things are going the way that they want them to go, and they shout and get all emotional, you know, and stuff like that. And they will come to church and run the aisles and shout and scream as they are having a good old time. But when the trials come, why then are they so quiet? And why does their countenance fall so flat and become so grumpy? What happened to God? The scripture tells us we are to exult. We are to exult in the trials no differently than we are to exult in the promises. We are supposed to be filled with pure joy, all joy, 100% joy. And so in the midst of the trial, we should be saying whoopee and hallelujah, like we do when we're happy and things are going our way, when the blessings are falling on us. Now look, no man can add to or take away from the Bible without a consequence. So don't mess with it. Then how are you going to take this out of here when it says that you are to be filled with pure 100% joy when you're facing the trial of your faith? So if you can shout glory to God over being healed, or when God answers your needs as your provider, gives you the raise you're looking for, gives you the bonus that you'd like to have, then you're duty bound to shout glory to God when you are tested and tried. Because that is exactly what the scripture is telling us here to do in James chapter 1. In Hebrews 11, in verse 17 to 19, we read, By faith, when Abraham was tried, when he was told to offer up Isaac, and he knew the promise of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now let me ask you this question. When was Abraham tried of God? Before God gave him the promise, or after God gave him the promise? Michael? Huh? Was Abraham tried before God gave him the promise, or after God gave him the promise? After the promise. So when does God try you? Before you get the promise, or after he's given you the promise? When do the trials come? Before you receive the Holy Ghost, or after you receive the Holy Ghost? You see, Brother Branham said that crossing the Jordan was a type of the church receiving the Holy Ghost. Paul talked about how they were baptized in the same baptism. And Brother Branham said the real trials came after they crossed in. That's when they had to fight off all the different people that had settled in the land. So notice that Abraham was tried after God gave him the promise. And if you think the promise of God will keep away the trials, you've missed the boat altogether. The promise of God will bring the trial. It says so right here in God's book. Let's see what else the book says. You know, when it says it is written in the book, it doesn't mean somewhere in the Bible. According as I understand it, I've been told by scholars, it means just exactly as it was written of the cross, it is finished. It is written is identical in meaning to it is finished. That is, not so much the meaning as a word-for-word translation, but the thought, it is finished. It is written, so shall it be done. In other words, It is finished. I have spoken, said God. That's it. And it will stand. And it is the only thing that will stand. And we had better stand with it. In Psalm 105, verse 19, we read, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Who tried him? The word of the Lord tried him. God said to Joseph, sun, moon, stars, bow down. Sheaves, bow down. And he came and told his brothers, and they said, you really think so? And Joseph said, I'm just as sure of that dream or that vision as I'm standing here talking to you. And they said, we'll find out. So you need God for the trouble which comes from believing his word. Joseph's trials came upon him because he believed the dream that God gave him. Joseph got hated because he believed the promise. Joseph got sold into slavery because he believed the promise. Everything that happened to Joseph seemed to take him in the opposite direction of what the dream did. He thought when he saw the sheaves bow down, the moon bow down, the stars bow down, that, hey, this is great. Everybody's going to just kind of fall into line with this vision, this dream. It doesn't work that way. Everything, all the circumstances went completely 100% contrary to what the promise was. Now, you think that's by chance? You think God works that way? It's God's way of testing whether you believe the promise or not. Until the word that God gave him by promise personally came to pass, he was tried and tested by the same word. In Hebrews 6:15, concerning Abraham, we read, and so after he had patiently endured the trials, then he obtained the promise. After, notice it was after he had patiently endured, then and only then he obtained the promise. Notice God's word tried him. Now, why is it that we can exult? Why is it that we can exult in the trials of our life and take the trials in an exultant, rejoicing manner? Well, in the first place, we have the measure of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for this very thing and cannot operate without it. It can move mountains. It can raise the dead. That ought to take care of it, as it puts things in the past tense, because God cannot fail, giving us the rest of faith while the trials go on. Thus, it becomes the anchor of our soul. The assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Now, that's not the all of it. There is another part of this promise that we have here. The scripture adds something else about this. It says, and we know. Well, what do we know? That's the problem with Christians today. They don't seem to know hardly anything anymore. Now, the old-timers did. The Puritans knew the Word of God, and it carried them through all the trials and public rejection and ridicule and mockery that they went through. But our modern people, they don't know anything, hardly, concerning the promises of God or how God operates. They have become just milquetoast soft and lukewarm. Now, what is it that they know? They knew that tribulation works patience. That's what they knew. They understood why God tries our faith and how he does it, and to what end results that we should expect because of the trial of the faith. And they knew that we must go God's way if we are to arrive at the joyful situation that God promised us concerning them. They knew that the trial of their faith worked patience. They knew that the only way anybody can get patience is to be tried. There's no other way, period, because that is God's way. You don't have to like it, but you can't change it. So you might as well get used to it. In Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 39, it says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. Well, what does it mean to be illuminated? It means you have become more knowledgeable about something, which we call becoming enlightened. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, The entrance of thy word giveth light. So it is not the Holy Ghost that gives you the light, because he's a person. But he brings you the word of God, and the word of God is what gives you light, which gives you light, because if you have the Holy Ghost and shut yourself away from the word, you won't get light. Even though you've got the Holy Ghost, you say, can I do that? And you're capable of shutting off the very things of God. You are. Brother Branham said the very power that Rebecca watered is the very power that packed her home. He said, we must feed the Holy Ghost the word. The Holy Ghost in you. That part of God's life that's in you. You must feed it the word. And the word gives us light. It gives us knowledge. It gives us understanding when we go through the trials, what it's all about. The entrance of the word giveth light. It bringeth light. And in Psalm 110, it tells us that the word of God is a light unto our feet. So, it is God's word that gives us light. And it says in Hebrews 10 and 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you figured it out, after the word of promise came to you, you endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them who were so used. After you were enlightened, after you were illuminated, after the promise became known to you, that's when the attacks took place. When you are a Christian, they are going to go after you. For your own sake, because you love God. Or they're going to fight someone else that you have conversation with, or you're living with, or you're associated with, and they will fuss at you because of that. And that is exactly what Paul told you. And now he said, you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyful in the spoiling of your goods. Now, how many of you tonight can be happy when you're dishonored? Looked down upon. Spit at. We get pretty ouchy, as any man living would. If I want to give it to you, I'm generous, but if you want it, take it. It may not be exactly that I'm stingy, but you see, I'm right-handed, and I keep my money in my left-hand pocket. It's not so easy to get it. Now, the Bible says that you rejoice because you know something. You take joyful the fact that you're spoiled. Why? They knew something. They knew something that they had in heaven. Hebrews 10:35 says, a better and enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence. Well, what is confidence? It's your faith in the Word of God. Cast therefore not your confidence, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. When did you get the promise? After you were tried and tested. Now, for years we've been taught, live endurance. Have we? They say, now, you don't need to sit down there and suffer. And they appeal to your greed. Oh, the little children, they shouldn't be spanked, they shouldn't be disciplined. You know, we can't do that. They might suffer, self-esteem problems. No. They take out a check and they say, fill in this check for $50 or $100. And instead of the woman, when she gets herself pregnant, she, instead of her going and hiding in shame, maybe at an aunt's house in another city, she figures she can get rewarded by her shame. Oh, that's not exactly... Well, that's just believing a lie and living a lie. And certainly not the truth. No, in this hour they appeal to the people's greed. So we see in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, my brethren, count it pure joy when you fall into diverse testings, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It says here that you will always want things all your life until you get patience. Once you get patience, you will never lack another thing. That's what it says. That's what it says. That's the lesson that Job learned. Job had it all. God took it all away. And Job sat there in his ash heap, knowing that he had done everything God had required. All the people came to Job, all his friends. They said, Job, you know, there's got to be a secret sin in there somewhere. Dig deeper, Job, dig deeper. He said, no. He said, though he slay me, I'll still trust him. And God gave Job double everything that was taken from him, except for his children. He gave him back the exact same children. And Brother Bram said, you know where they were? He said, they were in glory. What about the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2? And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Not ways, but way. What was the way that God led them? It was pretty tough. God dealt pretty harshly with the children of Israel. Don't blame it on the devil when the trials come. Who's the shepherd? Who's here leading us to the millennium? The same pillar of fire that led Israel out of Egypt. Then why blame the devil? Whose hand are you in? God's or the devil's? Then why blame the devil? And I'm not telling you to blame God, but what I'm trying to show you something is that thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord. Notice it doesn't say ways, but way. There's one way that the Lord leads, not ways, but way. And there's only one end to it. Our way will bring many things, which are various forms of death. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the way thereof is a way of death. But God's way brings one thing. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee through these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, yes, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. So what happened? What happened when they just wanted loaves and fishes from God? Remember, Jesus gave them loaves and fishes. What happened when they just wanted the loaves and fishes from God? Jesus said they backslid. He said, I know what you're here for. They couldn't take the teaching. They couldn't take the rest. You don't live by bread alone. You don't live just by these promises here. You've got to live by what goes with the promises. And you know what? That's the way that man always does things. He takes everything out of the promises of God and he tries to put it right where he wants it. And you can't do that. It won't work. That's what's wrong with our food today. They take everything out of it and then they give you what's left over. It just doesn't work that way. It's no good that way. In verse 15 he said, who led thee through the great wilderness? Well, who did the leading? Who was leading? God was leading. So God led them right into traps where there was ambushes laid up for them. Yep, God led them right into traps. Well, God led them through hardships. Yeah, he did. Same kind of food every day. Manna today, manna tomorrow. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Not just one day a week and alternate the next day. No, it was every day. God will put you to the place where you will curse him if you're not his. He will give the promise, and then he's going to test you on the promise. You put a child in first grade, you give them the first grade material. Then you test them on that first grade material. And when they pass the first grade material, you say, come up higher. And you go to second grade. And every time you pass a test with God, he says, come up a little higher. And each time you go a little higher, a little higher, a little higher, and one day the bride of Jesus Christ is going to go plumb right out of here. So in order to get there, we've got a lot more tests coming. That's what the squeeze is all about. So who was leading? And where was he leading them to? To the land of promise. How are you going to get it? Well, I'm going to pray the prayer of faith. Hallelujah. And I'm going to go, I'm just going to go flitting in. Are you? Well, I've got news for you. Someone with a shotgun knows how to get those high-flying birds. But you know, the Bible said there's only one place where it says they shall mount up with wings as eagle, but it also says they shall walk. It also says they sit. And they also stand. And when you've done everything you can do, stand. It also says they get cast down. Huh? Who? God said it. Led thee through the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions. Oh, you say I can't read it that way because I don't like it. Who led thee through a beautiful lush valley so quiet and peaceful, so sweet. And there were birds and butterflies and lots of water, and there was that money tree, and of course there were even cigarettes and booze and everything else that's bad for you. And a little wine for your stomach's sake. Is that what it says there? Why read it that way? You say, I didn't read it that way. Then don't get the connotations as though you did read it that way. Or don't ignore it, because God does not change his way. The Bible warns us in Ecclesiastes 3:14-15. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. God does not change his ways. It says in Deuteronomy 8:15-16, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, in order that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good. But you say, God's got a funny way of doing things. That's why he said in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, this process of developing faith is not actually a strange desire of God to put us through. Because a man with God backing him up and the measure of faith can be patient. He can't lose because he's more than a conqueror. He's invulnerable. He's invincible. If he only knew it, like Brother Branham said, if you only knew it, you could create worlds. For God to try us is not strange. Now, if God sent a man or a boy on the job, that would be different. For us to tell somebody who is a brick mason and doesn't know one piano note, A from B, to sit down and play, that's wrong. Because you're asking that person to do what he can't do. But when God leads us his way, it is because we are equipped and well able to go God's way. Because God is not a ruthless tyrant. He is a good God who does good things. And he's watching over with an active participation his own seed. So what's the next step? The next step is that that we endure. And by endurance, we become patient. And because we become patient, something else happens. The Bible calls it maturity or ripeness of character. Remember what Brother Bram said not long ago? He said, the wheat is in the chaff, but it is green. It's got to mature. He said, we've got to lay in the presence of the sun to ripen. He said, our faith isn't ripe yet. And how is it going to mature? It's got to come through trying and testing, as we've never been tried and tested in our lives. So we must get ready for it. This is the most characterless age that God has ever allowed to be produced in the world. Laodicea. If you can find character today, brother, sister, you're finding the highest thing in this world. But you can hardly find it today. The churches don't have it. And the world doesn't have it. The kids in school, they don't have it. They're allowed to cheat in their tests because, you know why? Because if they're caught cheating and somebody scolds them, it might hurt their self-esteem. So we can let them spell things wrong. And so that what happens is the teachers cheat for the students. And the churches don't have it. And the government sure doesn't have it. And so the people end up wanting someone to do everything for them. Lying, gouging, chiseling, murdering. And the church is no different. Look at all the scams that we had in the 80s with the so-called church leaders. Even last year, I think the head of one of the great denominational groups in America was caught having a gay affair. No. This is the age of no character, because the church has been taught you don't have to suffer. Now, come on. You know what I'm talking about. They're taught a shortcut. But character cannot come apart from suffering. It says in Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9 concerning Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He was not heard because he cried and sobbed and fasted, but he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, how? By suffering. To get patience, to get character. And only then he became the author of eternal salvation. Who in the days of the flesh, when he was offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears. I have a question for you. When's the last time that you'd offered up supplication before God with strong crying? Strong crying. You know what that is? And tears. When is the last time that you bitterly wept before God because of some of your things that you said that hurt people? Some of the things that you did that you know were nothing but plumb selfish, but you try to justify yourself, and you cannot be justified because you can only be justified by faith. Don't ever try to justify yourself. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. It was not heard because he cried and sobbed and fasted. He was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Even Jesus had to suffer to develop character. In closing, we find in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, that's ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, the Weiss translation says, which faith was examined for the purpose of being approved. You don't examine a student for the purpose of disapproving the student. You examine them with the purpose of approving them. You teach them what you want them to know, then you give them a test with what you taught them. And if you have students failing all your tests all the time, it's because you're not a good teacher and you're not preparing them for the test. And God will always prepare you for the test. And that's what the revelation is all about. That's what faith is all about. It's to give you that which will take you through the test. So the Weiss says, which faith was examined for the purpose of being approved, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it was testified beforehand, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto ourselves, but unto us did they minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you, with the which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this speaks of an end-time trial of our faith or revelation that is ordained to bring forth glory. It's ordained to bring forth a passing of the test. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, knowing that you've given us the great revelation of who you are and why you're here and that you are here. And we know, Father, that when we receive that revelation, we are being tested and shall be tested. And we won't get out of here until we've been tested. So help us to look forward to the test. Help us to, as James said, may be counted pure joy, knowing that you're working in us the very character, the very nature of your Son. And this is what we pray in Jesus Christ's name. This is why we come to church. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we listen to the tapes. This is why we study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Develop, O God, the picture. As you said, we are ordained before the foundations of the world to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. And the way that you brought forth the very character of yourself in your Son was through the things that he suffered. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to take our suffering, take the stripes that come our way, and may we count it all joy. As your Son Jesus said, that blessed are we when men shall revile us and say all manner of evil against us for your name's sake, for great is our reward in heaven. And so every time they throw an evil remark, may we recognize that evil remark is our reward. And every time those, what they think to be bricks they're throwing at us, we realize it's gold bullion. You said that our trials of our faith are more precious than gold that perishes. Help us then to hold up the shield of faith. And every time they throw their bricks, their sticks and their stones, and whatever it would be that they throw our way by words of evil, may we hold up that shield of faith, and every time it hits off that shield of faith, we can hear the sound, cha-ching, like a cash register, and realize that we're storing up treasure in heaven. May it bring full and complete and pure joy. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing that song in closing. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12.
I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
One more time.
I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Let's sing that song, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior.
Nothing between my soul and my Savior, not of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all worldly pleasure. Jesus is mine, let nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station. Self or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between and many hard trials. Though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last, let nothing between. nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.
Amen. Nothing between, ere many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last, let nothing between. God bless you all.